Some of you know that when I was at the Charlotte conference, the Rise Up and Walk conference, that I got a phone call that my mother had been taken to the hospital, and that she was not in very good condition. The doctors told my sister, said, if your brother wants to see your mother again, you better tell him to come now. So the Lord worked out those details. We were able to fulfill our responsibilities at the conference and go see Mom before she went to heaven. And my mother was my first convert. I was the first one saved in my family. And my dad and then my sisters and the whole family got in when it's recorded in Acts 16, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your house. It certainly was the case for us. We're all in by the grace of God. But my mother was a smoker all of her life. And what complicated that was some other problems like Crohn's and things. One aggravated the other. Every time she tried to quit smoking, her Crohn's would flare up. And she just said in desperation to me one time, I just can't do it. I don't know what you think of me. I said, Mom, I still love you. I said, I'm sorry you can't quit smoking, but I can tell you one thing. It catches up with you in the end. All those years. And we're at the bedside now. And she's gurgling and choking and coughing. And it's bad. And she looks up to me. Help me. Help me. It's tough. You try to, she doesn't have enough strength to get off the bed. And you try to pat her on the back, help her get the phlegm up, and you can't. And they're suctioning her and all this stuff, and it's bad. Matter of fact, it's so bad, she's having these panic attacks because she can't breathe. She's scared she's going to choke to death. It's bad. And I just knelt down beside the bed there with the family, and I said, Lord, I said, this woman has abused her body all these years. And she doesn't deserve any grace. Or any mercy. But you're a God of mercy. And a God of grace. I said, Lord, would you have mercy on my mother? Amazing thing happened. Immediately she got calm. And she slept for the next 8 hours and went to heaven. Let me tell you something about grace. You don't deserve it. You think you do? You see, the Lord's teaching me something at the bedside of my mother. I quit smoking 33 years ago. I quit drugs. I quit alcohol. I haven't been involved in any immorality or any of the things that I used to live with. And some way, somehow, in the last 30 years, I suppose I kind of thought maybe I wasn't that bad, you know? Can I remind you that grace is unmerited favor? If you could do anything to get it, it wouldn't be grace. We got to remember it is the wonderful grace of Jesus. Now let's take our Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 4. You see, what's going on here in this wilderness temptation is setting the stage for Calvary. The proof is here. God's made the announcement from heaven. God's declared him to be his son, and I'm well pleased. And now we'll put him in the test tube. We'll turn the fire on. will see what he's made out of. And I will prove to the world that this man is worthy to go to the cross. The only man that is worthy to go to the cross. My sinless son. And so he proves who he is through the temptation. In Exodus, when the children of Israel were about to leave bondage and head off to that land of milk and honey, the final night was kind of exciting, really. In preparation for that final night, they were to take a lamb very carefully, very selectively, and watch it for 4 days. Any blemish, any spot, any sickness, any disorder disqualified it altogether. And they watched it, and they watched it, and eventually they took that lamb, spotless as it was, and they sacrificed it. Let me suggest for your thinking, he's being watched for 40 days and 40 nights. And the culmination of that is the most ferocious attack on his person that you could ever imagine. The devil realizes that if I can find a blemish here, if I can find a spot here, if I can uncover just one malady, God will have to call the whole thing off. It won't work. You see, God doesn't have plan B. Just plan A. God says, one man between me and men. God says, one way, one name, one sacrifice forever. And if the devil could show a blemish there, if some way, somehow, this man, God's man, the perfect man, had one spot, God would have to cancel the whole plan. And so the most ferocious attack, the last. Let me remind you, he's in the wilderness dealing with the physical. He's on the pinnacle of the temple dealing with the spiritual. Well, one says, act independently, move out of the will of God, meet your own need. The other says, prove you are God's son. If he really loves you, the scriptures say, his angels will take charge over thee. You won't hurt yourself. Go ahead. Show the world. Show me. Prove it. Do something spectacular. Jump off. Dealing with this trust. Real trust, of course, doesn't tempt. Real trust is trust. And now the last. To miss God's will altogether. The final and the last. Temptation in this barrage of temptations. I want to read the whole text for us again, just to familiarize ourselves with it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. An interesting observation is that in the first two temptations, he begins the temptations by saying, if you are the Son of God. Or as we discovered, since you say you are the Son of God. Approaching him from the heavenly declaration, this is my beloved Son. You will notice now, by way of observation, that in the last temptation, he doesn't mention it. In verse 8, again, the devil taketh him, etc., 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 no mention, if you are, or since you are, the Son of God. You see, it would be quite ridiculous by now, and the devil knows it, to approach him as God's Son, because God's Son is not going to fall down and worship the devil. So he approaches him as the man. Jesus has responded as a man in every case. Man shall not live by bread alone, and thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, referring to man and God's will. And so the devil plays the game and approaches him now on that basis. You see, this last temptation looks at the very program of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 30 years in preparation for the perfect sacrifice. 40 days ago, the baptism, the declaration from heaven, the Lord Jesus must go all the way. He must be the sacrifice for sin. Matter of fact, it's the only way that a path will ever be made from earth to heaven for sinful men to come. There is a road from earth to heaven, and it's paved with blood. And that's the only way sinful man will ever go to a holy God. You know, the accusation that the religious leaders leveled against the Lord Jesus is that he receives sinners. I love that. God doesn't, but Jesus does. God can't receive sinners. But Jesus does. You see, you can't get to heaven from here. You got to go to Calvary first. Jesus receives sinners. And he takes the sinner's place. And he works a great exchange program. We heard it earlier today. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. And now we're fit for heaven. Whenever I preach the gospel, I like to tell people heaven's only for sinners. Because, you see, the unsaved think heaven's only for the righteous, only for the good, only for the religious. Heaven is only for sinners. Only sinners can get to heaven. But they go to Calvary first, and they're made right and fit. You see, it's against that plan, God's plan, the plan of redemption, that the devil now levels this last temptation, attack on the Lord Jesus. If he can in any way get him to hesitate, and by the way, let me say, you'll never see it in the text. It's never, well, never. It's immediate. It's written, get out of here, Satan. It's written, immediately. Never contemplation at all. It's really simple. And it's really blatant. Notice it. It simply says this, the attack itself. Takes him on an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And this is what he says. He says, I'll give these things to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Not right over my notes in this third temptation, I put a little side note, a little theme over it. Does the end justify the means? Does the end justify the means? Because I can tell you today, in a lot of evangelical circles, they believe the end justifies the means, and they take great liberty in doing things that I believe violate the patterns and the principles of the Scriptures in order to win souls for Christ. I believe it was Mr. Hudson Taylor that coined it. Maybe he wasn't the first one. Who knows where all these things come from, really, you know? But it's attributed to him anyhow. God's work done God's way. Certainly scriptural, you know. You go all through the Scriptures, you'll find out that many times men tried to do the work, so-called, of God their way, only to find that sometimes God kills his servants. Brother Harold Summers came to our assembly. He's from Vancouver, British Columbia. He came to our assembly back in February, I believe it was, and he preached a whole weekend on why does God kill his servants. Because God's work is to be done God's way, and God takes that very seriously. Does the end justify the means? The devil is offering him something that perhaps was in God's plan for him to have. Could it be that there's a shortcut? Could it be that we have an option? Could it be that I'll not have to go through some of the things that I intended on going through? Fall down and worship me. It was pretty simple. It was blatant. It was outright blasphemy to think that it would ever happen, of course. But his approach is this. Now watch it. He takes him to an exceeding high mountain. I like that. I don't know if it was Mount Everest or not. You know? One of the highest ones, I guess. Or whether it was over there somewhere around Jerusalem. I'm not sure. And it makes no difference. He's got a vantage point. That's the whole implication of the thing. There he is going to do something. He showed him all, not just the known, all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Luke adds a little phrase, and I think it's significant in chapter 4 and verse 5. Luke adds a little phrase, in a moment of time. So we've got the Lord Jesus submitting himself once more to the direction that the devil would like to take him. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now he takes him to an exceeding high mountain. He submits himself. He goes there, and in a moment of time, it's like a flash. And that's it. All the kingdoms of the world. Let me remind you that as soon as we add an S to the word kingdom, we have a problem. You know what the problem is? You never have unity. You never have oneness. The United States is watching Israel, and Israel's watching Russia, and Russia's watching China, and we're watching Iraq, and all the kingdoms scream one thing to you right away, disunity. As soon as you add the S, you got a problem. They're not under one rule. They're not under one authority. Don't you think that's one of the most deceiving things that will come in the end days? There'll be one. And all will bring them all in. And that's what's going to be so deceiving. Even, of course, Israel will be deceived. And they'll say, the world's going to get a little, maybe, perhaps a little worse. I don't know. But one of these days, the man's going to step on the scene. So I can fix this problem. Let's just break one kingdom. Of course, in the book of the Revelation, it is the kingdom, not plural like in the King James, but the kingdom is going to be handed over. And it'll be God's kingdom, unity. Here, you just watch, you have to watch the subtlety of the serpent. He's sneaking it in all of the time, shows him all of the kingdoms. Now, the Lord Jesus is totally omniscient. You see, he sees kingdoms that the devil don't see. He sees the thousands, the millions, the tribes, the tongues, every nation, all of the glory, everything. Not just Palestine, Rome, Greece, Egypt, Syria, or whatever you might think in those days, but all of the kingdoms of all of the times and all of the glory of all of them. It dazzled the eye, I'm sure. He said, I'd like to give you this. Now, let's go back just for a moment. Hold your hand there. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Let me read in verse 6. A psalm, a prophetic psalm, speaking of the Lord one day. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Let me say to you that God's already promised the kingdoms to his son. And at such time as the son requires them, they will be delivered unto him. It's already there. Jesus already knows that. The wealth, the fame, the position, the power, the glory. Look at your text again back in Matthew for a moment. We just read through it and we just don't get it, you know. In verse 8, he takes him to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms, plural, of the world, all the disunity and chaos and envy and strife and glory and power of each individual kingdom. Notice in verse 9, and said unto him, all these market things. Jesus didn't come for things. He can make all the things he wants to, you know. Things. Let me tell you something about things. They pass away. Even your antiques are gone. Did you know it? They are. That old car, you know, been restored. You think it's so right, so every, it's gone. You know, it's gone. Matter of fact, Peter says everything's gone with a fervent heat. It's going to melt. That means that all the spaceships are gone and all the satellites are gone and all the modern-day high technology is going and all the research in medicine is going and all the education, not just the buildings, all that is therein. Everything that man has accomplished and the glory of them, it's going. Man, this is not a very good deal. I'm getting the imperfect thing. But that's how subtle the serpent is. That's how dazzling he puts it before him. Some made the comment that he only showed the Lord those things in a moment of time, because if he had much longer to look, he'd see it all. Of course, he saw it all anyhow. The devil is not as smart as you think he is. What the devil was really saying is this. Take my gift rather than God's gift. God has a gift. The devil had a gift. You say, now, could the devil really give it away? Was it really his? Let's put it this way. The condition of the world then and the condition of the world now is for the most part influenced by him. Now, was it legitimately his? No. He didn't create it. Was it given to him to do anything he wants? Well, not really. He's a rebellious, angelic fallen creature. But he is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is called the God of this world. And he's influencing the affairs of this world as though he is controlling this world. And I suppose in his own mind, he said, I'll just pull back. I'll let it go. I won't be at war with you anymore. We can settle the whole issue right now. Back off. You can get it. You can have it. How'd you like it? Would you like it? Take my gift. Let's remember something. The devil is not in charge. God is. The devil is not orchestrating the temptation. The Lord is. The devil had to ask permission before he could ever touch Job. Remember that. The devil had to ask permission before he could go into the swine. Remember that. He's like a mad dog on a leash, and God gives him a little slack every once in a while and lets him do something, but the Almighty is in control. The devil is still offering kingdoms today. Things. That's the reason when you go to people and you say, now you need to trust the Lord Jesus and he should be the king of your life. And these people say, no, I'm my own king. That's just the lie of the devil. Who's their own king? There's only two teams. There's only two kings, if I could put it that way. One, of course, is the King of Kings, the Lord himself. The other is just a small king, the small g God of this world. But he offers a kingdom. He offers a kingdom ruled by himself of all those who worship him. That's the thing. And he says to the Lord Jesus, I'd let you in on this. I'll give you all of these things. God, of course, offers a kingdom too. A kingdom that the Lord Jesus, his son, would rule in your heart. A spiritual kingdom. Oh, one day there'll be an earthly one too. And all of the promises made to Israel will be physically worked out one day for 1,000 literal years. There's no doubt about it. And then the great kingdom forever and ever. But right now it's in our hearts. It's a spiritual thing. That is ruled by God and we're the subject. You see, you can either get God's gift or you can get the devil's gift. You can either get sins forgiven and life eternal through trusting Jesus Christ, or you can get the things of this life along with worshiping the God of this world. If I could paraphrase, Satan perhaps approached him something like this. You could avoid the cross, you know. Didn't you come to get the kingdoms of the world? Didn't you come for every tribe and tongue and nation and people? I mean, didn't you want to purchase for yourself a people? Well, listen, I got a deal for you, Jesus. You can avoid the cross. You can set up your kingdom. You can have your people. I'll give all of it to you if you just fall down and worship me. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to be rejected by your own. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to be forsaken of God. You won't have to be the sin sacrifice. You won't have to shed your blood. You won't have to give up your life. You won't have to die. How about it? Is it a deal? What do you think? Shortcut? Does the end justify the means? Notice the Lord's response, verse 10. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Now it's a command. Done. It's over. Get out of here. It's enough. We're not going to take any more time with this. You have nothing to offer me. I cannot respond to that. It's absolutely ridiculous. Not one moment of consideration by the perfect man. A total refusal of the devil's suggestion. worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms? The Lord Jesus says to him, in essence, I'll obtain the kingdoms by evicting you, by conquering you, by destroying your works. The flash of the sword now in the Savior's hand one more time. Notice it as he quotes now from Deuteronomy 13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Interesting rebuttal to the temptation. The devil says, look, I have an offer for you. All of these things will be yours. Fall down and worship me. The Lord Jesus said, no. We're not to worship anyone but God, and him only are we to serve. He adds service to worship. Did you get it? The devil doesn't mention anything about serving, just worship. The Lord Jesus says they are inseparable. The one that you worship is the one that you serve. And you see, if he were, for some reason, to fall down and worship the devil, then the devil is the one that he's serving. If he's serving the devil, who's still in control? He doesn't get anything anyhow. The whole thing is ridiculous. The link between worship and service. The enemy says nothing about it in the temptation. Christ's answer reveals it. In order to have authority, you must be under authority. And if he placed himself to in homage to worship the devil, he's under the devil's authority, and therefore the devil is over him, and he doesn't have anything. He wouldn't do that. Sometimes we think that authority is the top of the ladder. The Bible tells us it's the bottom. You see, in order to have authority, you must be under authority. And the Lord Jesus, being under the authority of God the Father, is over the devil. Remember the army officer that came to the Lord Jesus in Luke 7? He said, I too am a man under authority. Oh, you ought to get it. There the principle lies. I say to this man, go, he goes. This man, come, and he comes. The Lord Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Well, what was the great faith that he saw, that he didn't see anywhere else? That army officer knew that because Jesus Christ was under the authority of God the Father, he was over all disease. He had a sick servant. He said, all you got to do is say it. You don't have to go there. I too am a man under authority. I say. Why? Because I'm under the authority of the general, I have the authority over the soldiers. Because Jesus Christ was under the authority of God the Father, let me tell you something, perfectly, totally submitting to his will, he would never, ever dream of serving the devil. And so he says, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. Joshua brought the children of Israel to a crossroads in chapter 24. Matter of fact, if you're reading sometime, you read chapter 24, it's one of the briefest and yet most comprehensive records of the history of Israel that you'll read in one chapter. Takes them all the way from Abraham's father to the promised land. One chapter. And as Joshua brings them there, he gives them this verse. I mean, many of you know it. It goes like this. Choose you this day. Listen to the rest of it. Whom you will. In 14 verses, in 15 verses in that chapter, the word serve is mentioned 14 times. I think the Spirit of God wants to do something there. He wants to emphasize it. Whom you serve, whom you serve, whom you serve, whom you serve. To serve is to be subject to a conqueror. The Lord Jesus said, God only shall you worship, and him only shall you serve. And if you fall down to worship another God, you'll serve that other God. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. Have you got a little of the devil's gift and a little of God's gift today, dear friends? Did you buy into it just a bit? Well, you can't serve two masters. You know. I believe I know some Christians that would give up prayer meeting before they give up the second automobile. I believe I know some Christians that would change geographical location places to worship if they cut the music out. I believe that we have bought into the things. And in those areas of which we have bought into the things, we're serving that God. And that's a frightening thing. That's a frightening reality. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, the things of this world shall pass away and the lust thereof. That's what the devil was offering him. All these things. What do you want today? You want things? Let me tell you, there's only two things God is going to salvage at the end. Only two, friend. His people and His Word. The only two. And if you waste your life seeking other things, you're going to be sadly disappointed at the end. Because it's going up in a puff of smoke. It's going to end up in rust and dust and corruption. And you're going to be standing there with empty hands. And you could have been serving God. And you bought into the things. Please, please, please. Who are you serving today? When Jesus refused the offer, He refused the imperfect thing. Don't waste your whole life on imperfect things. The order of the temptations is significant. Let me rehearse them for you in the order they came and then give you the order in which they appear in the verses that the Lord Jesus used to refute. The order in which they came like this. First, physical, talked about bread. Second, trust, talked about if he trusts the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, he talked about worship. That's the order in Matthew in which the temptation came. He takes you from the physical to the spiritual and to the worship. From the physical to the trust in God and to worship. Now, the Lord Jesus gave three verses, all in Deuteronomy, to refute that. If you go back to Deuteronomy and read those verses, they come in the reverse order chronologically. Interesting. You see, the devil took the thing that he thought would affect him the most, the physical, and dealt with the physical first. You want to get to a man? Get to his stomach, somebody said. The devil thought, that sounded like a good idea. I think I'll attack him in the physical. In God's book, in the book of Deuteronomy, when he gives instructions to his people, he deals with worship first. Then he deals with trust. And then he deals with the bread, meeting all of their needs. Another thing I noticed in these temptations is there's one word defense. One verse. Selected from all of the verses in the Scripture. No second argument was necessary. Familiarity with the Word of God and used in the proper place at the proper time. He only needed one verse. The devil is silent. The power of the living Word of God. Another thing to consider is Satan's evaluation of the worth of Christ. This convicted me. The devil has been cast out of heaven. He comes to planet Earth. God puts a man and a woman on his turf. He immediately attacks. I'm the God of this world. You just told that man to have dominion. I'll get him. And he did. Get him to worship and serve me. And so the devil enjoys, I suppose, if I could put it that way, being the prince and the power of the air, enjoys being the god of this world, the ruler of the darkness. He enjoys that for a number of years. And when Jesus Christ steps on planet Earth and he meets him in the wilderness, he put a value on that man that some Christians don't have. I'll give it all for one moment. Isn't that amazing? That's the value the enemy put on the Lord Jesus. Everything I have, all the authority, all of the wickedness, all of the war, all of the conflict, all of the kingdoms, all of the glory, all of these things, one moment, if I could ever get that man for one moment to bow down and worship me, he'd be worth it all. What would you give? What would you give? To serve him. To bow down. And worship him. The Lord Jesus asked the question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What if he gained the whole world? What would it profit him if he lost his own soul? Some way, somehow, folks, I don't think we got a good enough evaluation of the Savior. I think we've somehow just taken so much for granted. We've de-evaluated him. We need to see him again fresh in his glory, in his majesty, in his sovereignty. He was willing, that is, the devil was willing to give it all up for one moment of worship. Then we've got the Spirit's influence. You're in Matthew. Turn with me to Luke just for a moment. We alluded to this earlier, but let's look at it again. In Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Go down to verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned, notice, in the power of the Spirit. He is totally submitted to the Word of God. He is totally submitted to the Father, and he is totally led by the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit when he came. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was compelled, Mark says, to go into that wilderness. And when it was all over, he left under the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is setting an example in every way for you and I to deal with every temptation that comes our way. He covers all the bases. He did nothing of his own self. He surrendered to God. He surrendered to the final authority of God's Word. And he shows us an example of surrendering himself to the leading of the Spirit of God. You too can have the victory, and I too can have the victory if we are full of the Spirit. You know, the Bible says be filled. Be under the influence. Be under the control. Not by alcohol, of which you'll do things you wouldn't normally do, but of the Spirit, of which you'll do things you wouldn't normally do. And not bizarre things. Not stupid things. Godly things. Courage. Boldness. Wisdom. Almost without exception in the book of Acts, when it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it said, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. What do we do today? We're scared to hand out a tract. Are we full of the Spirit? Are we led by the Spirit? Do we move in the power of the Spirit? It's possible, dear friend. Jesus set that example. At the end, angels came. Angels came and ministered unto him. I've often thought of that. how many times in his life the angels came and ministered to him. This is a significant time. Gethsemane is another significant time. I suppose if it were possible, if not, you and I would like to exchange places with an angel just for a moment. Wouldn't it be lovely to go and be a ministering spirit to the Savior, comfort Him and help Him and encourage Him and minister to Him? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Well, you can. You can. Inasmuch as you've done it, to the least.
We miss it. We miss it.
When I was in jail, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you ministered to me. Can't forget that. I tell you, these angels, I don't know which ones God chose, but I tell you, they all had their hand up. What's wrong with us? We got opportunities every day to do that. Nobody's got their hand up. The devil challenged the first man. The second man challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam. The last Adam ruined the devil. The first Adam involved the race in his defeat. The last Adam included the race in his victory. The first Adam stood at the head of the race and, falling, dragged the whole race down with him. The last Adam stood as the head of the new race and, being victorious, lifted that race up with him. Hebrews chapter 4, if you haven't guessed it by now, we'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, I love it, bringing out both aspects, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hang in there, folks. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. You didn't need to be proven in heaven. Heaven knew it. Only on earth. No doubt anymore. The story's over. God proved it by raising him from the dead. He liveth forever. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Remember the story we started with? The throne of grace. You don't deserve to be there, remember? But you can come. That we might obtain mercy. You see, if you're innocent, you don't need mercy. That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the Lord Jesus has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. I'll tell you what it cost him to make that promise. It cost him this word, these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what it cost him in order that he might say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have one word of admonition before I step off of the platform. When we remember the Lord, let's leave out the I's and me's and us's, for that indeed will be true remembrance.